to shattering this, since we are interested in what God had to say, we can turn to his words and analyze them. We can study them. We can read them. We can come to understand what the terms that he used mean. We can learn from them. We can apply what we learn to our own lives and make decisions based upon this knowledge and understanding. We have been reviewing the Yahweh's fourth meeting with Abraham. And this in the 17th chapter of Bereshit. Bereshit is the first of either five or six books that comprise the Torah, depending on whether or not you include Yahusha as the sixth book. It reads in the 17th chapter, second statement. Yahweh is speaking in first person, which is always a good sign if you're looking for something that is the Word of God. And he's speaking to Abraham, and he says, I want to actually give, this is from Nathan, my familial covenant relationship from Bereth as a means to recognize me and as a source of understanding with regard to an association between me from BN and you to help you think and respond, also from BN. Now let's amplify that so that we have a complete understanding of this testimony. I want to actually give from Nathan. I yearn to genuinely bestow the everlasting gift of. I desire to grant the ongoing reward of. I choose to literally offer the unfolding present of. I choose to ascribe and entrust the internal endowment of. I want to devote and dedicate without interruption or alteration, even pay for and consistently provide into perpetuity my familial covenant relationship. Now, Nathan, the Hebrew word to give, to bestow, to entrust, to reward, to ascribe, to endow, to provide, was scribed in the call relational stem. The call stem is used to show that there's a relationship between the object and the subject. So here there is a relationship between the first person speaker, Yahweh, and the subject, which is the covenant relationship. And so there is a connection here. That's the first aspect of the call stem. And the call stem is used in Hebrew to present reality. That means you need to consider this statement literally. It's real. It's genuine. It's reliable. It's actual. So it was scribed in the call stem. It was also written in the imperfect conjugation. Now, there's two conjugations in Hebrew. The first of those is the imperfect. The second is the perfect. The imperfect is used much more commonly than is the perfect, but those are the only two. The difference between the imperfect and the perfect is that with the imperfect, the action is ongoing. It's unfolding over time. It's something that endures into perpetuity. It has no end. So the imperfect speaks of that which is ongoing. So this covenant that Yahweh is giving, it's the gift that keeps on giving. It is something that will have ongoing benefits of this gift. It has no cancellation date, if you will, written in the imperfect. The perfect speaks of a completed act. Now, we use the term completed as in past tense because that's just the way our language works. But it's not just because it's a completed act. It could be a completed act in the future. So it's something that's an act that has a specific time frame. And that time frame can be the past, the present, or the future. But it's something that everything and the total nature of whatever is being conveyed is incorporated within the verb. So if Yahweh said, I want to give every aspect of the covenant, but for a specific period of time, he would have used the perfect conjugation. If he wants to say that I'm going to offer the covenant to you, but I'm not including every aspect of the covenant, in this specific offer, but that everything I'm offering is going to endure and be valid throughout time, you would use the imperfect. Now, to try to understand these words without applying Hebrew grammar to them when they were written in Hebrew would be to say, I want to put my my fingers in my ears as someone tries to explain the meaning of the words that I'm listening to. You shortchange yourself immeasurably when you do that. But that wasn't it. You see, this was also written in the cohortative mood. The cohortative mood expresses volition, choice. It's the desire on behalf of a first-person speaker. Cohortative mood, in fact, almost all of the moods in Hebrew, convey volition. It's a really interesting language in the sense that there are stems, there are conjugations, and there are moods. The stems to establish relationship. The entire purpose of Yahweh's testimony, contrary to what the Seventh-day Adventists say, isn't for salvation, it's for relationship. And so virtually every Hebrew verb, verbs express action, are relational. They establish a relationship between the subject, the object, and the action of the verb, between God, ourselves, and what is being talked about. That action can be assertive, it can be passive. The action can be one responding to the other, one influencing the other. It can be simply a statement of this is to be viewed as a genuine gift, that this language is to be interpreted literally, not symbolically, as in the case of the call stem. So you've got the stems that establish relationship. Then you have the conjugations that express whether or not the act is total and complete in and of itself, or whether the action has ongoing consequences throughout time. And so you need to recognize that Hebrew does not have verbs that are stuck in time, the way most languages, particularly English, does, where we have past, present, and future, and variations of that. Something, an action was took place in the past, it took place, taking place now, it takes place in the future. Most languages are written that way, not Hebrew. And the reason Hebrew isn't written that way, and the reason this is important when understanding how to translate Hebrew, how to understand Hebrew, and why it's important to understand Hebrew, is because the only language that God communicates to us in is Hebrew. Now, we can translate Hebrew thoughts into the language that we speak, but don't leave the Hebrew mindset, the Hebrew grammar, out of our translation, or we're, you know, like trying to pick up water with a net. I mean, most of it just come right through. Now, in Hebrew, the reason that its verbs aren't stuck in time like they are past, present, and future is because that's not God's perspective on time. And since God says that his words represent him, he is literally manifest in our presence through his words. His words need to convey truth in a manner that is identical to him. And only a language where verbs, actions are not stuck in time can do this. Yahweh refers to himself as light, and as light, he is able to see the past, the present, and future simultaneously. On light, there is no past, present, and future. All time simply exists. That's the whole nature of prophecy. The reason that God gets every prediction right is he's not actually predicting what's going to occur. He has witnessed the culmination of our choices, and is reported in our past what he has witnessed in our future. And when you understand the nature of light and how time is relative, then this concept will resonate with you. And it begins to resonate with you also when you realize that God is going to make us like he is. We're going to be energy-based rather than matter-based. And as energy-based, we too will not be stuck in time. But as it relates to his language, because Yahweh exists in time, and everything he said was true, is true, will always be true, and he is never changing in this regard, he communicates in a language that does not allow us to segment things into past and present. Therefore, the language itself that God chose to reveal himself in precludes an Old and New Testament. Just by understanding the eternal nature of Hebrew, you are precluded from having an Old and New Testament. One in the past, one in the present. The concept does not resonate in Hebrew. It's fundamentally opposed to the nature of the Hebrew language. Now, God chose to reveal his testimony to us in Hebrew. It's the only language that he reveals his testimony to us. And so, it is the language that is spoken in heaven. You don't like Hebrew? Then you're not going to like heaven very much. Now, I'm not telling you here that the only way that you can come to know who Yahweh is and what he is offering is to become fluent in Hebrew. You don't need to do that. There are marvelous tools that will equip you to understand the message in Hebrew should you be willing to invest the time. So your only excuse is, I am too busy. I can't prioritize getting to know God enough to be willing to exercise my brain in this way. Now, the tools are available free online. They're just Google Hebrew English lexicons or Hebrew English dictionaries, and you'll find 20 or 30 sites that provide great access to free tools that will provide you a translation of every Hebrew word that's used in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. And then there's interlinears that present the... They're all based on the Masoretic text, which was the oldest version of the Masoretic, dates to around 1100 of this era, CE. But the Masoretic only differs in about one word in 13 or 14 from the testimony found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it is, at least unlike the Christian New Testament, at least it's reasonably consistent with the older witness. So you can find Hebrew English interlinears, single, just Google Hebrew English interlinear. You'll find dozens of them that are available free online. Now you can buy a tool. I use Logos software. I'm not recommending Logos. The version that would give you the ability to do this started about $650, and they're crammed with all sorts of religious rubbish that isn't useful. But they provide these tools in such a way that you have much faster access to some 20 different Hebrew English dictionaries and multiple interlinears at one time so that you can go through this process and learn for yourself what God conveyed in Hebrew. You don't have to speak the language to understand who God is and what he said. Welcome back to Shattering This. We've been talking about the uniqueness of the Hebrew language and understanding this gift that Yahweh is giving in context of the Hebrew language and how we all can learn directly from what God has to say by using the tools that are available to us for free online. We've gone over the fact that Hebrew is not stuck in time. It's always true and the implications of that. We've gone over the fact that Hebrew, almost all verbs have stems that establish relationships between the speaker and the object of the sentence. And that's important because the entire Torah, Prophets and Psalms were revealed because God wants to establish a relationship with us. We talked about the fact that there are two conjugations in Hebrew. One speaks of a completed act in the past, present, or future, and while the other speaks of ongoing implications, the perfect and imperfect. And then there are moods. And virtually every mood in Hebrew is volitional. Free will is the foundation of Yah's offer to us. He provides it. He will tell us what he wants. He'll tell us what his will is, what his desires are, what he'd like to see. He can tell us his choice, but ultimately it's our choice as to how we respond. And so a volitional mood is essential. God can convey his desire. He can encourage us under the auspices of free will to make a choice to accept what he's saying or reject it. And so having a language where almost every action is shaded by the relationship between the speaker and the subject that either has ongoing or are constrained implications and that expresses volition is perfect to convey Yah's message. And all of those concepts are ascribed to most verbs. the action and the language. So in this particular case, we have to convey all three of them. So this is something that Yahweh actually wants to give, that we should look at this gift as being a literal gift, not something hypothetical, that this is the gift that keeps on giving, that this is what God always has wanted to give, always wants to give, always will wants to give. And that the gift will continue to play dividends, will reward those who accept it, will continue to benefit the recipients throughout time. And that this is what God wants to do. It's what He has Himself chosen to do. So I actually want to give on an ongoing basis my familial covenant relationship, Bereth. And this, it was written as Berethi, which would be the first person that God is saying, my covenant, my Bereth. See, the covenant isn't something that belongs to Jews. The covenant isn't something that belongs to Israel. The covenant isn't something that belongs to a religious establishment. The covenant is Yahweh's. Now, you notice that that thus far, even though the covenant is the single most important thing to Yahweh, the Seventh-day Adventists and most Christians never mention it. They're oblivious to it. But that's what God wants first and foremost. If you want to know the will of God, if you want to respond to the will of God, this is what God wants. He wants us to receive the covenant that is His to give. It's His family. That's what covenant means, by the way. It's Bereth in Hebrew. It's based upon the Hebrew word Beath. Beath is the Hebrew word for family and for home. Some say that it's derived also from Bana, which is to establish the family home, to build the family name. It is a relationship that is modeled on the human family. It's also Beath. Bereth is the Hebrew word for marriage vow, so it's based upon men and women coming together because they have chosen one another, they have chosen to be with one another, because they love one another, getting married in a monogamous relationship, faithful to one another, in an act of love, conceiving children, raising those children in a protective home environment, nurturing them, protecting them, guiding them, teaching them, uplifting them, helping them become all they can be in this family home environment, so that they go from being dependent to being able to walk upright on their own, side by side with their mother and father. It is a place where men and women come together as husband and wife, as mother and father, to raise children in a loving environment. That's the basis of the covenant. We'll be back in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering This. We're considering what God said to Abraham after they had already had three meetings together. This is during the fourth at this point. Abraham has walked away from Babylon. He has disassociated himself from the religious and political culture of Babylon, the corruptions of Babylon. He has disassociated himself from his father's family and from the human customs and society trends that were taking place in Babylon. So he has walked away from religion and politics. He has walked to God along the path that that God has provided to the promised land, which is symbolic of living with God in heaven. He has come to trust and rely on Yahweh. He's made the statement emphatically that once God explained to him what he was genuinely offering him, when he gave Abraham the opportunity to see how he would be transformed into light and live in heaven, taking him there, Abraham said, I get it. I completely trust and rely upon you. And then we find Abraham following, acting upon Yahweh's instructions to walk to him to become perfect, which God explained through the process of the seven Moed Mikra, these invitations to meet with God. This then takes us to the point where Yahweh says that based upon Abraham's responses, that God was now viewing him, was imputing to him innocence and righteousness. And therefore, he has, in that statement, completely negated the basis of Pauline doctrine, which is that Paul claims that the Torah cannot save. Yahweh says, yeah. Abraham, based upon your response to the terms and conditions of the covenant, I am viewing you as righteous, as perfect, as vindicated, therefore saved. Then we find God making his statement. I want to actually give on an ongoing basis with ongoing implications, expressing my personal desire to genuinely bestow my familial covenant relationship, which tells us that this gift from God is based upon family and home, that it's a family-oriented relationship. Then God explains it. He says it's a means to recognize me, Yahweh, as the source of understanding with regard to an association with Yahweh. Bien is the Hebrew word that's translated understanding. But it's a very interesting word for understanding. And it's used twice in the statement. It's bien, wa, bien. What God conveys through bien, yad is the Hebrew word to know. Bien is the Hebrew word to understand. Knowledge can lead to understanding when you make connections between the things that you come to know. It is by making these connections that you understand. When you correlate the first four mikrei, Passover, unyeasted bread, firstborn children, and the promise of seven, with, for example, the benefits of the covenant, which God promises to make us immortal, promises to make us perfect, promises to adopt us into his family, so that we inherit all that is his to give, thereby him enriching and empowering us. When you equate the benefits of the covenant to the first Moed Mikre, to the Mikre that Yahusha fulfilled in the fourth century of human existence outside of the garden, you make those connections and you understand how these meetings provide the means that God uses to benefit his covenant children, and that salvation is an outgrowth of the covenant relationship. You make the connections and you start to understand. And so the Hebrew word for understanding is the word for between, to associate, to make a connection between things. Now, God pretty much understands how our minds work. He designed them. And so his word for understanding explains the process of understanding, to make connections between things. Now, the simplest way to convey this visually is if you're as old as I am and you're familiar with what was called a dot-to-dot puzzle. Dot-to-dots were ubiquitous back in the day that I was growing up. They were my favorites. And you have this sea of dots that don't convey anything. It's just a sea of dots. There's no visual image other than a sea of unrelated dots, but all the dots are numbered. 1 through 100, for example. And if you get your pencil and you draw a line between the first and the second dot, and then the second to third, you make the connection between the dots with the connecting them with lines. By the time you're done, there's a picture. And the picture is a face, or the picture is a landscape, or the picture is a thing. And you come to understand that these dots, once connected, convey something. Well, that's the whole concept of bien. That's how it works. That's how understanding happens, by making connections. Now, in this particular case, Yahweh says, and I'm giving you my covenant because it enables you to recognize who he is. He's offering it as a source of understanding, ability to make a connection between God and ourselves. And then he says, bien, wa, bien, and between you to help you think for you to relate not only to me, but to one another and to my testimony so that you can observe it. Contemplate what you have observed or what you've come to know. Make the connections so that you understand. Powerful statement from God. Tells you so much about who he is, what he's offering, and how we go about capitalizing upon it. No faith. No beliefs. No, you know and understand. Once you understand, you can trust and rely. And it makes it abundantly clear that our salvation is an outgrowth, a derivative of the prime directive. The prime directive is God created the universe because he wants to offer us the opportunity to become his children. So, Yahweh has asked us to want what he wants, to choose what he has chosen for us. It's there for all of us. Any of us can accept this Nathan gift. You know, Christians are of this belief that salvation is the gift of God, and it's manifest through the gospel of grace, and that gift frees us from his Torah. Well, God says, no, this Torah presentation of the covenant is my gift. The antithesis of Christianity. God isn't freeing us from his Torah. His Torah is the gift, because the Torah is the place where the covenant is offered. It's expressing God's desire. You know, in the exemplar prayer, when, the disciples were saying, okay, we're constantly told to pray. If we're going to pray, how do we pray? And neither Yahweh nor Yahusha ever ask us to pray. But, being asked gazillions of times by people who seem to be fixated on it, God says, all right, you want to know the kind of the model of how you respond to God? You begin by saying, not dear Jesus, not even Yahusha, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. What does Father speak of? The head of a household. God wants to have us relate to him through this covenant. It's his gift to us. It's what he wants most is to be the father of the covenant family. Our Father. Our Heavenly Father. Our Father who is in heaven, our Heavenly Father. Set apart is your name. Well, why don't Christians know his name? His name is set apart. It's essential to talking to him. His name is Yahweh. It's his one and only name. It's essential to knowing him and to speaking to him. In fact, the covenant itself is emblazoned in his name. When you look at the original alphabet in which it was written, our Father, our Heavenly Father, set apart in your is your name. Your will be done. How do you know God's will unless you understand that he has stated here that his will is to give us the covenant so that we can choose to be his children? That's his will. That's where this all focuses. And then Yahusha encouraging us to recognize that it's his will that's done in heaven, and that we should want to do his will while we're here on earth, and that we should act upon that which God wants. When we do, then our prayer becomes a response to what he is offering to us. So the gift of the covenant is embedded in the gift of the Torah, the most valuable thing that God has ever given to us. And of course, the imperfect conjugation in this tells us that the covenant is eternal, everlasting in its ramifications, benefits that unfold over time. If you were to amplify all of this, it would be, I want to actually give, I yearned to genuinely bestow, the everlasting gift of, I desire to grant the ongoing reward of, I choose to literally offer the unfolding present of, I choose to ascribe and entrust the eternal endowment of, I wish to devote and dedicate without interruption or alteration, even pay for, and consistently provide into perpetuity my familial covenant relationship as a means to recognize me as a source of understanding with regard to an association between me and between you, and to help you observe, understand, think, and respond to this relationship. It is an extraordinary presentation of God's will. It also means that Paul lied in his letters to the Galatians and to the Romans when he wrote of two covenants. One memorialized here in the Torah, he said, was of the flesh, calling it a curse, a cruel taskmaster, one which enslaved, had become obsolete, and never had the power to save anyone. That's Paul's position. It's the antithesis of God's. If Paul was right, then what God gave us is a horrible thing. If Paul is right, the gift of the covenant enslaves, the gift of the covenant is a curse, the gift of the covenant is of the flesh and therefore dying, that God is impotent, mean-spirited, demeaning. If Paul is right, then God is wrong. If God is wrong, Paul cannot be right. It means that you have to be either ignorant of the difference between what God and Paul said, or irrational, unable to think about those differences reasonably, to view Paul as anything other than the plague of death. We'll return to the author of life in a moment. Yahweh was not finished in this statement to Abraham and to us through him of telling us the reason that he wanted to give us the covenant. Now, he said that he was offering the familial covenant relationship as a means to understand who he is and how we can engage in a relationship with him. So it's a means to understanding, means to knowing who he is and understanding what he is offering, and a means to understanding the whole purpose of life in the universe. But that's not all of it. That's really good. I want to tell you that understanding is maybe the single most empowering thing that I know. You know, knowledge is wonderful. Understanding is ultimate power. It is, and I don't mean power in the sense that man does, as you can control other people. It's just that once you understand, your perspective, your appreciation for how everything fits together is so monumentally enhanced that understanding should be the goal for all of us. Now, that's all good, and it's wonderful. And I want to tell you that I revel in understanding. But God said something more. He said, "And because I yearn to continually increase and multiply you in the extreme and to the uttermost." Wa rabah, ba ma'od, ma'od. Well, what does that mean? Because I yearn to continually increase and multiply you in the extreme and to the uttermost. Now, Wa is the letter that sits in between the two people that are standing in Yahweh's name. You know, in Yahweh's name, you have his hand reaching down and out to us with an open hand to grasp hold of us and lift us up like fathers do for their children. And then you have two people standing up, paying attention to what God is saying, reaching up to him. And between those two people is the Hebrew Wa, which is the letter that speaks of and. It's to increase, to add to. So Wa. And then he explains what Wa means. Because I want to, I yearn to, continually increase and multiply. Rabbah. Rabbah is the basis of the Jewish religious corruption rabbi. Now, God did not authorize rabbis. He was not a rabbi. Rabbi means to increase, to multiply, to make greater. Religious numbskulls want to be considered greater. And so in Judaism, Those in charge bequeath the rab connotation upon themselves. God's idea is to increase those who participate in the covenant, to multiply us, to cause us to be more than we would otherwise be. Now, there's lots of ways that you can rob or rabba an individual, particularly an individual that is mortal, that is flawed, that is has limitations that are associated with matter. You know, as matter, I'm pretty much stuck to the earth unless I'm in my airplane, and I can only sit up in that for a period of time. We're pretty much stuck to the ground as matter. We are finite as matter. We are decomposing as matter. We go from good to bad. Matter degrades over time without an added source of energy. And if you want to know the ultimate way to increase a material being is to transition from matter to energy. Now, matter and energy are the same thing. It's not the same amount of the same thing. That's why you have to multiply matter by this square of the speed of light to equal the same amount of energy. And so the ultimate way that God can increase us, multiply us, is to transition us from being mortal, physical beings to being immortal beings that equate to light. Because of the enormous increase, the multiplicitous increase there is in our power. Then he says, I'm not just interested in increasing you, making you much more than you are. I want to do it in the extreme and to the uttermost. Repeating the Hebrew word for the greatest extent possible in power and strength and energy. And the highest point in dimensions and status, he repeats ma'od. Which means that by itself, but when it's repeated, it means to a magnificent degree. We'll return to Shattering This at this time tomorrow and continue to speak about this statement from our God.